said earlier by way of introduction that it is that I'm turning to John chapter 20 to preach from because of the understanding of a very specific time of mission effort that we are engaged in the coming weeks. We are certainly involved in mission efforts every day of our lives, but it's also good to understand that there are dedicated times that we will give ourselves to these things. And with that in mind, I would like you to hear these words from John chapter 20 and the message of God sending us into the world. John 20, I'll begin in verse 19, just by way of information. This is on the day of the resurrection. So Jesus Christ has been crucified and dead 3 days and is now alive. He's been seen by Mary and will now be seen by others. John 20, beginning with verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." As you can tell, peace is very significant in this passage. It may be a special word for some of the young people of the congregation. I hope it's a special word for all of you, because peace is the message of this passage. It's the message of the gospel, isn't it? That God has sent us out to proclaim the peace that he has secured. Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, is the one that sends us out. As we think about the gospel ministry, and as we are praying for and are laboring in a very deliberate fashion in a gospel mission in our vacation Bible school and in our outreach, we're engaged in a ministry of peace. Look at this passage and you'll see that Jesus Christ himself proclaims that peace. We'll be thinking about the peace of God in three different ways this morning. First of all, considering the Prince of Peace. Secondly, the ministers of peace. And thirdly, the Spirit of Peace. All of these to undergird the main message of this passage, that the gospel proclaims peace. Where do we find the disciples as this scene opens? Well, we find them hiding from the Jews. You know why they were hiding? Well, it's because the Jews had taken their leader, Jesus Christ. They had made a mockery of justice by cobbling together a court and trying him with false accusations and false witnesses, and then taking him out and killing him. And the disciples thought if they would do that with Jesus, maybe they would hunt down his followers as well. And so the disciples hid themselves so that they would not be found by the Jews. They were in a room behind locked doors when something amazing happens. Jesus appeared to them. Now, they had heard rumors from Mary and from others that Jesus was alive. And surely part of their gathering together was that evening to ask what all this meant. And surely they were beginning to recall that God had said, that Jesus had said that he would be dead for 3 days, yet rise again. And that message that they had not understood prior to his crucifixion was finally beginning to seep in. And Peter and John, who had run to the tomb and found it empty, were relating what they saw and found. They must have had their heads close together and their arms around each other, trying to pray and to encourage and to wonder what was going on. And surely they were fearful, as it says, because of the Jews. But then all of a sudden, Jesus was right there among them, even though the door was locked. He says, "Peace be with you." When he said this, John says he showed them his hands and his side. Here is a great mystery and a great wonder, because it is the continued unfolding of the revelation of Jesus' resurrection. The Prince of Peace is not dead any longer, but is indeed alive. We learn several important things about the Prince of Peace and about the gospel mission from this occurrence. Jesus came and he showed himself to the disciples. And he showed himself for several reasons. He showed himself to his disciples, first of all, to prove that the one standing in front of them really was Jesus. They knew that Jesus had been crucified on the cross. And so when John says that he showed them his hands and his side, do you know what they found there? They found the marks of the nails in his hands and the mark of the spear that had been thrust into his side and his body. It was showing that this really was Jesus, not someone else who was claiming to be Jesus. This really was the risen Savior. It tells us something else, too. Secondly, it tells us that Jesus' resurrection was to a real body. He had literal hands and feet. He had a body. He ate. He drank. He was really, physically resurrected. He wasn't a ghost or some sort of phantom. This was very important for the disciples to know this, that Jesus was physically resurrected. It wouldn't be very long after Jesus ascended into heaven that there would be some that would rise up and say, "Well, you got it all wrong. There's no way that a dead body can come back to life. Maybe you saw Jesus' spirit." We could say that Jesus was spiritually raised again, but you know, the body is, why would he want to come back and have a body anymore? There's an interesting rabbit trail that we could follow at some later date that we see the goodness of the physical body and the goodness of the physical creation that is demonstrated by the resurrection. But in this instance, it is very important for us to understand that Jesus demonstrated that he really was genuinely physically alive. His body was raised from the grave. And that teaching needs to be part of the proclamation of the Prince of Peace, because it is thirdly important for us to see this, because Jesus is showing them that the penalty that was demanded by the Father for sin had been fully paid. He had genuinely suffered and died on the cross. He was genuinely dead and buried. And the genuineness of his resurrection speaks to the genuineness of forgiveness, that the price is fully paid and that there's nothing else that the Father demands except what Jesus himself has offered. That he is now alive and risen is a demonstration of this. As I said, This is an integral part to Jesus' message to his disciples and then message to the world around us, that the Prince of Peace is alive. He is resurrected from the dead. You can think back to Isaiah chapter 53 and be reminded that the chastisement for our peace has been laid on him, and by his stripes we are healed. And it's that resurrection of Jesus Christ that confirms that what Jesus had done had satisfied the justice of God. And it proclaims to the watching world that the payment is paid and that the Prince of Peace is reigning. And as the Prince of Peace, Jesus can pronounce real, genuine reconciliation with God, because it has been accomplished by the price of his own suffering and death. Now, as surprised as the disciples were by the resurrection, I would submit that the message of a resurrected Lord is continuing to be a surprise to the world today and must be part of the gospel message. For these three reasons that I've already given, the Jesus that was before the disciples was really Jesus, that he was really physically alive, and that resurrection confirmed the work of justification for us, the forgiveness of our sins. And it is a surprising message today to speak of a Savior who died on the cross and yet is alive now. I mentioned that in John's day that it very quickly became a subject of contention. There were philosophers that said, well, as I said earlier, why would a spirit set free from the chains of the body want to come back to those physical imprisonments? Jesus surely came back spiritually but not physically. Well, today it doesn't have as much finesse as the Greek Gnostics, if you want to know the technical term there. Today it's just out and out unbelief. They say a dead body can't possibly come alive. That's just medically impossible. And so what the Bible is describing must be just a fairy tale or a myth. But you will notice that over and over again in the accounts of Acts, in the accounts of Paul, and in the accounts of the church that descends from Jesus Christ, that the resurrection plays a key place in the proclamation of the gospel. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, proclaimed Jesus Christ crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and now ascended and reigning as Lord. Paul, in Athens, among those that are completely pagan, those who have never heard about Jesus Christ, what does he preach? The very same message. Jesus, the Son of God who has come, who suffered on the cross and died and is resurrected. Those Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost probably had heard about Jesus Christ. And they would have been maybe closer to understanding this promise of resurrection. We might think strategically to go to a pagan world that to talk about a dead body coming back to life might be strategically something we would place a little bit more in the future. We'd get to that because we wouldn't want to turn them off too quickly by something that is just patently impossible. But that's the message of the gospel, that the Prince of Peace is alive, that he's resurrected from the dead. Now, I have you see that in Jesus' coming to the disciples in this way and demonstrating his resurrection as the Prince of Peace, that he has the authority to proclaim it, and it's bound up with his resurrection, that we have peace with God because of the death and resurrection and ruling of Jesus Christ. So let me urge you that the next time that you have a conversation with a non-Christian about Jesus, that you prayerfully and you intentionally speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Make that a part of your prayers right now, that in the coming weeks that you would have an opportunity, maybe among friends or among associates, that you would have an opportunity to tell them of Jesus' resurrection and put it in the context of what the cross is all about, what the resurrection then proves, proving the satisfaction of God's justice in the payment for sins. Here's that, the Prince of Peace being declared through the resurrection. Be intentional then about that and be praying that you would take opportunities to tell others about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which leads us very naturally into the second aspect of this passage and of this message, is to consider the ministers of peace. Having shown himself to the disciples, Jesus repeats those words, "Peace to you." He goes on now to restate something that he had prayed before his death. Back in John chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer is for the work that he would complete and the sending out of of his disciples. And in John chapter 17, he says this. Jesus, praying to the Father, says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." What we have here is Jesus not just proclaiming peace to his disciples, but we also have Jesus commissioning his followers to do the same, to go into the world to proclaim peace, the peace of Jesus Christ that is purchased by his death and resurrection. He prayed for this. On the eve of going to the cross, he prayed to the Father for this very thing. And now, after the resurrection, he appears to his disciples and accomplishes that. He sends his disciples as ministers of peace into the world. God has made this proclamation part of the work of the church in drawing men and women into his presence to worship him. He has given to the church the great and glorious task of being his ministers of peace. I'll say more later about the church as a whole, but let me pause just a little bit and note right here that Christ is speaking very directly to the disciples, the ordained leaders of the church. And there's a special reason for that. And he gives his Spirit, which I'll come to as well in just a minute, for special reason to the leaders of the church. It's because God has made the proclamation of the gospel a special task for the officers of the church, the pastors and elders. And according to Jesus' prayer, it's through the disciples' words, through the words of that apostolic message proclaimed, that others would come to believe. As Paul says, it's through the foolishness of the gospel and the foolishness of preaching that God is pleased to work. Now, with that in mind, I want to also press ahead to say that God has also made every member of the church ministers of peace. There are special ministers that are ordained to that calling, but there's also a ministry, maybe we'd call it with a small m, that each member carries. I'd have you hear some words from 1 John chapter 1, that demonstrate John as an apostle, as a minister of that, ordained to do this in his proclamation, but how that also then provides the foundation for an every member ministry of gospel. He starts his letter by saying this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." Can you see John reflecting on Jesus appearing in their midst right there? "We saw him. We touched him. We heard him. And we bear witness of that." He goes on, "The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." He's talking about Jesus. "We saw, we heard, and this is our message to you. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete." John then goes on throughout that letter to talk about the resurrected Lord, the forgiveness of sins, the communion that we have with God through Jesus Christ. But he starts off by proclaiming this word, by writing it down. And it means that his writings and the apostolic writings stand as that witness that Jesus was praying for. It's the writings that are for you as the church and for the entirety of the church for your benefit. You see, Jesus didn't come just to show himself to the disciples. Jesus was resurrected so that the world would know that way of redemption. And that testimony that the apostles were ordained and commissioned in a special way to communicate then becomes the basis of our witness to the world. We testify that Jesus is risen based upon the authoritative witness that we have given to us in His Word. That means that all Christians, all of us, share in the privileges of telling that the wonders of God to the watching world. We are all brought to this peace that Jesus proclaims. We're all given a message to tell others. We're all marked, in fact, by our own experience with a risen Christ, marked by the authoritative eyewitness account of the apostles' word to the world. And so we believe that we are all commanded by Christ to go and to give reason for the hope that is in us, to call the people of the world to Christ for salvation. Now that has a variety of different ways that it's accomplished. It's accomplished in a corporate fashion, and in a special way through the reading and preaching of God's Word in the worship services of the church. And God has specially ordained that as a means of proclaiming salvation. But it also happens informally. It happens as we share our lives with those around us, as we invite others into Bible studies, as we tell others that of what has happened to us, as we tell them about our own being changed from death into life. So let me make a very specific application of this as well. As ministers of peace, the entirety of the church is given a means to proclaim that peace. And this is a passage that demonstrates Jesus' commissioning of his disciples to record the resurrection and to record the gospel. And our faith rests upon that authoritative declaration of Jesus Christ. That means we use the word in the gospel ministry. Now, as I said, that takes a lot of different forms. And so, let me apply it very specifically. The next time you talk to a non-Christian about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, prayerfully and intentionally invite them to read about that in God's Word. Invite them to find in Scripture itself the resurrected Lord. As I said, that can take a lot of different forms. It may be that you would get together with another mother in your community while the children play and have a Bible study together. It might be that over coffee break at work that you invite someone to read through the Gospel of Mark with you to find out what the Bible says about Jesus, his ministry, and his resurrection. It might be that you begin to pray for your children in new ways and lead them in family worship to consider the resurrected Jesus Christ. Or pray for extended relatives that are non-Christians and look for opportunities to invite them to church where they would hear the gospel. That it revolves around that means of the word. Because Jesus commissioned his disciples in a special way to record and proclaim the resurrected work of Jesus Christ. Not only did he commission, but he also, thirdly, gave his spirit of peace to the disciples and then to the rest of the church. Having given them the task of proclaiming the good news, Jesus breathed on them, saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." As an authoritative king, Jesus sends out his very own breath, his very own spirit. It's even more intimate than our breath coming out of our body, because the Holy Spirit is exactly Jesus Christ and exactly the Father. This too, Jesus had promised before he went to the cross. He said to his disciples that he would come and dwell with them, that he would send his spirit to be an indwelling spirit in them. There's a very important symbolic significance here of Jesus' breathing on his disciples. We have to remember, again, that the Spirit is given to the entire church. In fact, we see that on the day of Pentecost, later when the Spirit of the Lord is poured out upon all those who are gathered on the day of Pentecost. But there's a particular giving of the Spirit here to the disciples. They're given to the disciples to exercise their important office as eyewitnesses and as leaders and teachers of the church. We learn from this something very important. We learn that God prepares his servants for their task by gracing them with his Spirit. We can think of this in the narrow sense and in the broad sense. I'll start with the narrow sense of equipping the officers of the church. And it's especially in this sense that it's helpful to see that next verse where it speaks in this way: "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now, we know very well that it's only God who can forgive sins. It raises a question here. What is it that Jesus is talking about here when he talks about the disciples forgiving or retaining sins? And some branches of the church, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, they believe that the Pope and the priests have the power to do exactly that, to forgive sins. But that's inconsistent with Scripture that teaches us that God alone can forgive. And The Jews understood that. When Jesus proclaimed to the lame man, "Your sins are forgiven," they were starting to elbow each other, and they said, "It's only God that can forgive." And Jesus knew that. And Jesus, as God, had the authority to actually forgive sins. What is it that the church then does in the forgiving of sins and the retaining of sins? Well, we understand this to mean that there's a declarative nature to the work of the church. In other words, we don't accomplish the forgiveness of sins or the retaining of sins. That's God's work. But that God has given the church an important task in declaring that gospel ministry, declaring that there is forgiveness of sins, or that from our human perspective that there is a retention of sins, or someone remaining in sins. We're very careful here to note that the church's word is declarative, not instrumental in accomplishing that way of redemption. Instead, we announce that there is a way of forgiveness of sins, and we provide the means of grace through preaching and through sacrament. You might remember here Jesus' words in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, where he says to Peter, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The point being that Christ himself, as king and head of his church, has given his spirit to the apostles and now to the elders of the church for an important official task, the official corporate proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the corporate and official administration of that gospel through the sacraments. It's an expression of the peace that Jesus proclaims, that descends down to us through the apostles and given to the leaders of the church. It's confirmed, as I said, in the words of Matthew, and we see it in Paul's ministry and all throughout the New Testament, that shows the gospel ministers going out sent by the Lord, says Paul in Romans 10, to proclaim a message of peace. There is an opening of the means of grace through that, a proclamation of the forgiveness of sins. There's also a closing of those means of grace as well. Jesus described them as the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16. A binding or an opening or a closing of those doors. This is a weighty task that was borne first by the apostles and now borne by the elders of the church, to be administered through the word and through the sacraments. We find from this text the risen Savior giving authority and giving his spirit in a special way to administer that proclamation of peace. That means that the authority doesn't reside in any person in and of himself. The very nature of Jesus' action points us to the fact that the authority comes from him. It comes from Jesus, the Prince of Peace. But then he does indeed administer it through the church. One practical application of that in our church is the practice of session oversight of communion. We believe that the sacrament has been given to the church to be administered, not taken by the individual themselves. In the Lord's Supper, there is a declaration of peace, of reconciliation, a declaration of forgiveness of sins, of the pardon that we have in Jesus Christ. The authority of that preaching and giving of the sacraments is not taken up by the elders of the church because we thought it would be a cool thing to do. It is given by Christ himself to the church. It's bestowed by the grace of God and administered through his word and by his spirit. Because of that, then, the humble believer is joyfully welcomed to the table of the Lord. And they enjoy the blessings of grace. They enjoy the peace that is proclaimed by Jesus himself, administered as he is designed through the work of the visible church. At the same time, the unrepentant sinner, living and clinging to sin and not turning from that and deliberately not turning from that, even though called, that one is not and should not be allowed to commune with the Lord. There's a conscious declaration of the retaining of sins when one is suspended from the table or excommunicated from the fellowship of the Lord. It is a conscious declaration that the pardon that is available has not been received by the unrepentant sinner. I say that in the context of our anticipation of the Lord's Supper this afternoon, as we prepare our hearts to meet with the Lord in that special way. I would have you be reminded that God has given a special authority to his church to proclaim the forgiveness of sins, to also declare the retention of sins. Finally, though, remember that Christ has indeed poured out his Spirit on all believers. I alluded to this earlier, but think of the progression. We have Christ's promise that he would give his Spirit to the disciples and to all believers, that he would dwell with his followers. We have the accomplishment of redemption by his death on the cross. We come to the resurrection of the Prince of Peace, of his appearing to his disciples and commissioning them to proclaim that in an authoritative fashion through the church. We have them giving his Holy Spirit as a means to accomplish that fact, his ascension into glory and to rule, and then his sending of that Spirit to all believers. On the day of Pentecost, as those trusting in Christ were gathered together, the Lord poured out his Holy Spirit upon every believer that was assembled there. We understand that to be representative of every Christian as being a receiver of the Holy Spirit. That whether male or female, young or old, that every one who is trusting in Jesus Christ has that gift of the Holy Spirit given to you. As God promised, as Jesus promised, he comes and he makes his home with you. There are many reasons for that, but in the context of this message, I would have you to hear again this purpose of God sending the gospel message to the world. And he gives his Spirit as part of the accomplishment of that, so that by his Spirit dwelling in us, we are moved and we are equipped and borne along by God in this gospel mission. While Christ has given authority to some through the officers of the church to carry out the declaration of the gospel in an official capacity, he has also given a witness and a testimony to each and every one of you. And he has given you his Spirit, so that as you go, you can proclaim how much God has done for you. That includes, as I said, the corporate proclamation, but it also includes the private and personal and informal conversations that each Christian has as you tell others about the risen Jesus and what he has done for you. So let me close by making personal application to this again. Next time you speak to a non-Christian, as you go into that conversation, whether it be planned or whether it surprise you, take a minute or a moment to pray and be reminded that God is with you and that the Spirit is upon you. Be reminded and be intentional in remembering that fact. If you're like me and many others that I've spoken to, there's oftentimes something of a little bit of a nervousness as you share the gospel. I don't know all the reasons for that. But in confronting that fear or nervousness, remember, and intentionally remember, in that conversation with a non-Christian, that the Spirit of God has been given to you. And that Spirit bears you along. And as you scatter the seed of the gospel, do so knowing that God is sending us out into the harvest field. As you scatter the seed to your children, pray by the Holy Spirit for their grasping of the gospel. As you have that unexpected conversation with a good friend, pray that the Holy Spirit would give you words to speak of your hope. And as you plan to invite someone over to your home to tell them of Jesus, pray that the Spirit would be at work in you and through you and in your friend as well. The Prince of Peace is at work. He proclaims peace by his own authoritative work on the cross. He says, peace to you. And he sends you as believers into the world as ministers of peace, giving you his word to tell of the resurrection, eyewitness accounts authoritatively given. And he gives you his Spirit. He breathes upon you, dwelling in you, so that you would know your own state of peace with God, and that you would take that word to the world around you. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, thank you for the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. We also thank you for the resurrected Lord and the assurance of salvation that resurrection gives to us. And as we proclaim a resurrected Lord to the world around us, I pray, God, that your word would dwell in us richly, and that as we go and as we make disciples, that your Spirit would be with us even as you have promised. Lo, I am with you always, you have said, even to the end of the age. Oh God, help us to remember that. Help us to carry out the Great Commission in all of its capacities, its official and formal to its official and informal capacities. In all of that, help us to remember that you have commissioned us, and you have given us this precious message of peace to proclaim to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chosen to close with a psalm that recounts the harvest. Psalm 72c, describing the spiritual kingdom in physical terms of waving fields of grain that are heavy with the harvest. And we are part of that, both as ones having been harvested and in sowing the seed that God uses to bring in the harvest. Let's stand and praise the Lord, singing Psalm 72c.